You're catching the tail end of it here. We're wrapping it up Sunday talking about the truth about dinosaurs, but that's probably the most popular topic. It's definitely the most popular topic. So if there's any way you can make it out Sunday night, I know you'll enjoy it. Be talking about some of our expeditions to Papua New Guinea and Cameroon and the Amazon and stuff, looking for a living dinosaur and just going through where dinosaurs fit in the biblical account of the origins. So we'll be talking about that Sunday. And please, if you haven't yet, take the time, invite someone out. I think there's still some of those brochures back there. Easy to get people interested in dinosaurs. Tom, come on out. We're going to be talking about dinosaurs from a creationist perspective. This guy's been to all kind of weird places. You got to come see him. He's crazy. So just build it up. Bring him on out, and we'll take it from there. It's actually worked out real well for me to join you on this Wednesday, and I appreciate Eric affording me the opportunity to come and squeeze this session in on evidence that the Bible is God's Word. I was down in Rhode Island this morning, and then I had an appointment in Massachusetts, so it just kind of fit for me to swing through here on the way back. It's tough out there, you know that? The economy's kind of tough. I'm a business guy, and people weren't real interested in spending a lot of money today because a lot of sad news out there. The other day I was talking to somebody, and he had lost his job, and had lost his job for quite some time, and about giving up hope, and all of a sudden he was chatting with a neighbor down the street, and just kind of going through his story of woe, hadn't had a job, it had been weeks and weeks, and been looking, nothing available, and his neighbor said, "I think I've got an opportunity for you." He said, "I work at the zoo, and we just had our own tragedy in the last couple of days, our gorilla died." My buddy said, "Oh, that's terrible." He said, "Yeah, it's really bad because a lot of people come to the zoo. They want to see the gorilla. The gorilla is a very popular attraction." He says, "But I got an idea. Maybe we can have a kind of win-win thing here." He says, "You need a job. We need a gorilla. Why don't you come on down? We'll see if we can fit you out with one of these gorilla outfits. We'll kind of put you in the middle of the paddock there. And, you know, just don't get real close to the edge. Probably people never know the difference. You just kind of sit in there, you know, and do your thing." So the guy says, "Well, not exactly what I had on mind with my resume, but I'll give it a try." So he went down to the zoo and he put the gorilla outfit on and they fit him out there and he got in the center there and people thought it was great, you know, and he's sitting there scratching himself, you know, and whoop, 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 you know, kind of like that. And it wasn't a bad job. He didn't have to do a lot of work. He had all the peanuts and bananas you could eat. And so he had the job for a while and there was this trapeze right in the middle there. And you know, the gorilla gets swinging on the trapeze and the kids always love that. They go, "Go, gorilla, go." And he gets swinging. And one day he's swinging on the trapeze. And a bunch of the young people then are saying, "Go higher, higher." And the gorilla's going higher. "Yay, go on, gorilla, go." And he's swinging, swinging real high. And the rope broke. And he goes swinging through the air and lands in the lion cage. And just all of a sudden, he totally forgets what he's supposed to be doing. He jumps up and says, "Ah, God, get me out of here." And one of the lions comes bounding up and says, "Shut up, we're all going to get fired." So, on that happy note, let's talk about evidence that the Bible is God's Word. Isn't it great in a tough economy to know that God's in control of everything? Compelling evidence that the Bible is God's Word. Ever get somebody that says, "Oh, you just believe what you believe because that's what your parents believe. You just believe what you believe because you've gone to a Christian school. You go to DCA. You believe what you believe because that's what everybody believes at the Mountain View Bible Church." Now, if you were in Iran, or if you had had Muslim parents, or if you hadn't gone to DCA, well, you'd believe something different. And I went through a bit of a crisis point as a young man. Why do I believe what I believe? Is it just because I happened to get reared in a Christian home? Or is it because God's Word really is the truth that will be the judge of every man on this planet, no matter how they were reared? And what I want to give you tonight is some clear evidence that the Bible is God's Word. Now listen, you can't argue anybody into heaven. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit, and it has to, at the end of the day, be taken on faith. But it's a reasonable faith. We talked about that Sunday night. And God has given us some wonderful evidence that the Bible is God's Word. God is serious about the defense of His Word. If you look at the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6, every single piece of armor is defensive except for one. What is it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When Satan came to tempt Christ, he responded exclusively with Scripture. He never said, "Look, I'm Jesus Christ, I made you, get out of here." Or, "I'm so strong, I've never yet sinned, get out of here." He used the Word of God. And the Word of God is our offensive weapon. And if we give it up, we're toast as believers. God is serious. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And the book that we hold in our hands is an eternal volume. Psalm 138 says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So this is an important issue. What I want to do is I want to give you a handful of key reasons so you can defend what you believe. Somebody would come to you and say, why do you believe what you believe? You might have a few key reasons that you can give them. I want to give you five evidences for inspiration. We're going to talk about the uniqueness of the book, historical accuracy, fulfilled prophecy, scientific accuracy, the demonstration of changed lives. Those are going to be our five evidences that the Bible is God's Word. If you don't get anything tonight, get those five things, write them down, put them in the flyleaf of your Bible somewhere. You might not remember all the facts behind it, but you can say, look, here are five key reasons that I know the Bible is God's Word. Get someone who's a little bit rationalistic, logical, scientific. That will mean something to them. And then we're going to wrap it up real quick by talking about don't compromise the Scripture and the Bible and the scientist. So let's talk about these five reasons. Let's start with the uniqueness of the book. The Bible is a unique book. Now, I'm going to follow some of the line of reasoning, and I'd like to give credit just because I'm going to take some of his material pretty much verbatim, in a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. He's done a tremendous job. I highly suggest it. If you don't have, it's a good book to add to your library. I think he's got even a revised Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So I want to give some credit to him. First off, the Bible is unique in preparation. Bible is unique in preparation. Do you know the Bible was written over a 1,500-year span? There's no other book that's similar. You look at the Book of Mormon, it's written by one guy. The Bible was written by 40 different authors from all different walks of life. You have fishermen, shepherds, generals, kings, doctors, politicians, tax collectors. I was on a debate forum once called Talk Origins. And I was defending the Bible. And along came a guy with the name Zathras. Now, I'm guessing it's probably a pseudonym. But he was one of these ornery, atheistic, agnostic, communist, Marxist, socialist, evolutionist, Darwinist kind of guys. And he posted, I think it was 1,050 contradictions in the Bible. Now, I later found out he got it from some atheist website. I didn't know at the time. But here he put them on this page and said, Zathras posts 1,050 contradictions in the Bible. Answer him if you can. Bang! Well, I was just crazy enough to take that challenge on. And my wife still recalls with great vividness how I was up late every night after work, you know, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, looking up all these things, going back, checking Greek, comparing this stuff, and some of them were just obvious silliness. You know, one place it says, and Peter says, thou art the Son of God. Another place, thou art the Christ. Another place, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, obviously it says all three, right? You know. But some of them were, you know, kind of challenging. So I went through and I answered all of them. It took me like a couple, 3 weeks to do it. But Zathras was still there when I posted it. I said, here's the response, I posted it. And he had some kind of lame comeback and then he disappeared. But folks, these people like to, you know, concoct these supposed errors in the Bible. Here's how I ended my post to him. I said, I have a challenge for you, Zathras. Do this for me. Go out and get 4 or 5 good friends of yours. Invite them over, sit around the dining room table, and each of you pull out an 8.5 by 11 sheet of blank paper. Pick a topic, I don't care what topic. Don't compare notes, and every one of you write a page on it. See if you can absolutely and completely agree at every point. What's the odds? It's not going to happen, is it? Much less to have folks writing it over a 1,500-year span from 40 different authors, all different walks of life, written on 3 different continents, written in 3 different languages. What's the odds that this book would be able to pull together and hold together like the Bible does? The odds are incredible. Indeed, what we hold in our hands is a miracle. It's unique in preparation. But then also, it's unique in circulation. Unique in circulation. You know, this is the first book that's printed on most countries. It was the first book printed on Gutenberg's printing press. There are billions of copies printed. You don't see it on the New York Times bestseller list, but the Bible every year is the bestseller, far and away above any other one. The Bible has been translated into 1,300 languages to date. And you've got folks with Sill and Wycliffe that are still working at that to get it in all different tribes. And then the Bible is unique in preservation. The Bible is unique in preservation. You know, it just stands logically that if God had inspired it, God would preserve it. We know that the Bible has been attacked, sometimes even banned, from the days of the Roman emperors to the modern era communist states. And then the Bible has been mocked. You've got skeptics down through the ages, like Voltaire. You ever hear the story about Voltaire? Voltaire shook his fist in the hand of God and said, "I'm going to destroy Christianity." And he set about to write tracts against Christianity, and he was an infidel. And he said this, he said, "Within 100 years of my death, Christianity will be ruined. It'll be gone. It'll be merely in the history heap as, you know, one more failed idea." Well, after Voltaire died, his house got purchased by the Geneva Bible and Tract Society and was used as a distribution hub for Bibles. A little bit ironic. Well, when we talk about the Bible's transmission and its preservation, a lot of these same skeptics, these scholars, will accept the works of classical authors, but they don't want to accept the Bible. They accept people like Herodotus, and they accept people like Josephus, even though we don't have nearly as many manuscripts of their work as we do of the Bible. And so there's this double standard. And they want to say, well, we just don't know if the Bible's accurate because we haven't, like, confirmed it with enough secular sources. I think they got things a little bit backwards. We've got more evidence of the gospel writers and Jesus Christ than we do that there ever was anybody that crossed the Rubicon and became Julius Caesar. And yet they teach that as a historical fact. But they always kind of have this little thing about the Bible. Oh, you know, this is what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Right? So there's this double standard. But the whole thing has become, it's become a little bit more concrete in recent years because of the evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you all follow the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's very exciting. They just got completely translated and released in the last couple, 3 years. And the evidence, now that it's all in, is literally astounding. See, here's what happened. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in these caves, Qumran area there, in the Middle East, in this particular site, they were discovered are literally 1,000 years older than our previous oldest texts. We had this Aleppo Codex, which was 8900, whereas the Dead Sea Isaiah scroll, for example, is dated to 125 BC. Now, the liberals and the skeptics, they said, oh, this is great. Now we can finally show these foolish Christians there's no way that a book could be preserved for 1,000 years in these, you know, primitive conditions of these tribal peoples and not have it completely distorted. That's silly what they've been thinking, that this is inspired and preserved and all this. And so they were with glee looking forward to the translation work that was going to go on. Well, here's the result. The Isaiah scroll proved to be identical word for word to the Masoretic text in more than 95% of the text. And those places where it wasn't were obvious spelling variations, some slips of the pen. No doctrine is affected in any way. Folks, that's preservation for 1,000 years. This is also the case with the other Qumran Bible texts. We have pretty much the whole of the Old Testament preserved in various fragments there at the Dead Sea Scrolls. So tremendous evidence of the accuracy of the transmission. There in that Qumran area, this sect that had been dedicating themselves to the preservation of not only the Bible, Old Testament scriptures, but many other documents, they had this scriptorium where they would go, they'd pull it out, they'd take it up, they'd sit and they'd write, and they had tremendous rules where they had to very carefully work to make sure that it was checked page by page and double-checked and quadruple-checked. Flavius Josephus wrote, "We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures, for although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. It's an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them." When the scribe would complete a page. By the way, a scribe means a counter. He would count the number of words, and then count the number of letters, and make sure compared with the original, then he'd count the numbers on the whole page, make sure that compared with the original. So very, very careful. And when they got done, as far as they were concerned, you could throw the original out because this copy was that good. They were that careful about it. So God has worked wonderfully to preserve His Word. Here's a quote from Ishmael, a Qumran scribe. He says, "My son, be careful in your work, for it's the work of heaven, lest you err either in leaving out or in adding one iota and thereby cause the destruction of the whole world." So they were very, very serious about the preservation. So the Bible is unique in preparation, unique in circulation, unique in translation, unique in preservation. And finally, it's unique in message and influence. Now, all these things don't guarantee that it's the Word of God. Again, you still have to take it by faith, but they're pretty good evidence. No other book is as good a candidate for being the Word of God as the Scriptures. So it's good evidence. Unique in message and influence. No book has influenced human history like the Bible. It's quoted more than any other, and it's become foundational to Western thought, morality, philosophy, and law. Societies based upon its principles enjoy unprecedented prosperity. Folks, it's no accident that the modern scientific revolution took place in Reformation Europe. The principles of repeatability, of logic, of the expectation of order, come from a creationist and a Christian worldview. That's why we have the modern scientific era, not because of the atheists. Two University of Houston researchers studied the most frequently cited authors in the writings of our founding fathers. The researchers concluded that 94% of all citations found in these writings were either to the Bible or to authors who based their conclusions on the Bible. So we can truly say that our republic is inspired by and based on God's Word. Here's a good quote. "If every Bible in any considerable city were destroyed, the book could be restored in all its essential parts from the quotations on the shelves of the city public library. There are works covering almost all the great literary writers devoted especially to showing how much the Bible has influenced them." And that's how often the Bible is quoted in our libraries. So that's the uniqueness of the book. Questions on that? Questions or comments? Yes, Del. A lot of it is. A lot of it is. The results are available online. Yep. They went through it in great detail, and it was kind of a tight group that did the work, and it took them a long, long, long time. But they eventually have gone through and produced them all. And the results, as I say, are very interesting. Well, let's talk about the historical accuracy of the Bible. I could go through a lot of stuff here, but let's just talk about a couple Old Testament examples. You know, they used to be very skeptical about Jericho. For some time, they thought Jericho didn't even exist, but then they found the ruins of Jericho, and they started their modern archaeological digs. But they remained very skeptical that Joshua could have marched around and the walls fell down. You know, they make fun of that story. And yet, we find that a guy by the name of John Garstang, who was excavating Jericho, found something so startling that a statement of what was found was prepared and signed by himself and two other members of the team. What did he find? Here's the quote. "As to the main fact, then, there remains no doubt the walls fell outwards so completely the attackers would be able to clamber up and over their ruins into the city." Now, folks, you have to understand this is pretty unusual. In fact, it's unprecedented. If somebody overcomes a city and they knock down the walls, which way are the walls going? They're going inward, right? Battering rams are knocking them in, not out. So something very strange happened with Jericho, and yet we find in Joshua 6:20, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, they shouted with a great shout. The wall fell down flat. So the people went up straight in the city, every man straight before them, and took the city. Now, if the walls fell in, they couldn't fall flat because it'd fall on buildings. They'd lean and, you know, crumble and make a big mound. But if they fell out, then people could walk right up over them like a ramp and into the city. And that's exactly what the Bible says happened. Here's some examples of Tel Sultan and the old tower and the excavations of ancient Jericho. And then Belshazzar's feast. That's kind of a fun story. For many years, the folks that are archaeologists and skeptics said, there was no Belshazzar. We have the cuneiform tablets from Babylon. We see all the kings and the lineage, and there it is, Nebuchadnezzar, and all the way down through, and there's no Belshazzar. So the Bible made it up. The Jews invented it as a story to make themselves feel good, the handwriting on the wall and all that stuff. and there never was a Belshazzar. You remember the story of the Old Testament, right? Belshazzar's feast. And here's Belshazzar, and he says, "Oh, go get those vessels from the temple. We're going to have a party, and we're going to celebrate and bring the gold vessels in here," and they're drinking. And all of a sudden, the hand appears on the wall and starts to write. "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," right? "Your weight in the balance isn't found lacking, and your kingdom is going to be given to the Medes and Persians." Only problem is that there was no Belshazzar to have Belshazzar's feast. The whole thing is a myth. And then another cuneiform tablet came to light. And turns out during the reign of Abinadis that the king traveled a lot. And while he was traveling, he had his son Belshazzar be regent underneath him and temporarily be in charge of the kingdom. And now all of a sudden you read about how when Belshazzar gets really upset about this handwriting on the wall and he's dying for somebody to translate this, he says, "Somebody translates that, I'll make him the third ruler in the kingdom." Well, if you really want to honor somebody, why not make him the second? He couldn't, because he was the second. Right? Bingo. The Bible makes sense. So, Belshazzar was for real. And then the Hittite civilization. Again, the Bible talks about the Hittites. They found no evidence of them, and they started saying, "Oh, the Bible's, you know, just making up a myth about the Hittites." And then, come to find out, we found remnants. The Hittites were a migratory group, and they would come through, and they kind of migrate off, and they didn't leave any, you know, a large amount of ruins anywhere, because they were a migratory people, a nomadic people. But they've now been discovered. So, the money's on the Bible. The skeptics aren't batting so well. But that's a couple examples from the Old Testament. Now, how about Luke? Luke is the number one historian in the New Testament, both in the book of Luke and also in Acts. And I like the quote of Sir William Ramsay. Now, you have to understand, Sir William Ramsay is regarded as the father of modern archaeology. He's a German fella. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe the Bible. But he began studying the history of Asia Minor. Along the way, he was forced to look at Luke. And he considered Luke. And he spent 30 years on the ground in the Middle East. Again, father of modern archaeology. After 30 years, here's what he wrote. I quote, "Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians." Great testimony from somebody who was a skeptic. So we have the uniqueness of the book. We have historical accuracy of the book. Then we have fulfilled prophecy. In my mind, this is the most compelling evidence that the Bible is God's Word. Fulfilled prophecy. Sometime when you get a chance, look up how many times, go to a concordance or something, go online, open Bible, look at it. How many times the Bible says it is written? Over and over and over, it is written, it's written, it's written. More than anything else, the Bible is the book of prophecy. You have all these prophecies. Someone says, "Well, big deal. You know, you make a prophecy, and if you make it vague enough, it's going to come true, or most of them will come true." You have to understand, it was no trivial thing in the Bible era to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of another god, even that prophet shall die." Ooh, that's kind of a tough sentence there. And then the Bible goes on to say, "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. The prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. We got a lot of prognosticators, especially they come around the beginning of the year. You know, last month or so, they say, "Oh, okay, here's what we predict for 2010, 2011, 2012, the next 5 years. And, you know, here's what we're going to see this year in 2009, and, you know." And they make these predictions. And they think if they get, you know, maybe 30 or 40% right, that they're doing really good. They might hesitate under that kind of a standard. Unless you get 100% right, you're dead. Right? That's a tough standard. And yet that's the standard that was used in the Old Testament for all these prophecies. So, we could go through a lot of prophecies. But to me, some of the most exciting are these stories of ancient cities. For example, let me tell you the story about the city of Tyre. Here's an example of modern Tyre that's still standing there. But see, the ancient Tyre was very different. The ancient city of Tyre was composed of an island and also some outcroppings, some suburbs on the shore. But the main Tyre proper was on an island. And they were a very successful trading nation, the city-state of Tyre. And yet, here we have Ezekiel come along, and he makes seven very specific prophecies against this city-state of Tyre. Now again, if you make very vague predictions, probably there's a good chance it'll come true. But look at how specific Ezekiel is. He says in Ezekiel 26, verse 3, multiple nations would be involved in their fight against Tyre. In verse 4, the walls and towers would be broken down. Again, it states that the dirt would be scraped off, and the area revealing the undercropping, the underlying rock. And then in verse 4, all the debris of Tyre would be dumped in the water. And that's a weird prophecy, isn't it? Who's going to do that? In verse 7-11, he talks about Nebuchadnezzar, how he will enter the city. In verse 14, it said it would be a barren rock, a place for fishermen to spread their nets. In verse 14, it says the site would never be rebuilt. Now that's some specific prophecies in the destruction of Tyre. And like me coming and, you know, getting on national TV and waving my stubby little finger and saying, I'm telling you what, Washington, D.C. is going to go through and listing off a whole bunch of horrible things and saying it will never be rebuilt. People would laugh and say, this guy's a nutcase, right? Well, let me tell you what happened to Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came marching along with his armies and began to assault the city-state of Tyre. He took the mainland area, the suburbs there in the mainland, and completely overran it, knocked down the walls, and just totally pillaged it. But all the nobles, all the generals, all the people of any importance went zoop over the island, which was well fortified, had these big walls like Alcatraz. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a navy to get over there, and whenever he got close, they'd blast at him, and, you know, he never made it. So he never took over Tyre. He went in, he walked on the streets, but he didn't completely destroy it. And when he left, the people of Tyre just came back, rebuilt everything, and started up their merchant trade like usual. And then came along Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great came marching along with his armies from Macedonia and the Greek provinces, and he came marching down and started to destroy Tyre. And the people of Tyre said, yeah, we know the routine. They all got themselves in their boats, zoop, went over to the island, closed her up, and they had their springs on the island, they had plenty of cattle, they were ready to, you know, last them out. Whatever, years Nebuchadnezzar tried to get them. But Alexander the Great was a little bit too smart for that. What he did is he began to take the stones and the dirt and the logs and all the building material from Tyre and dump it in the ocean. Boom, boom, boom. And build a causeway out to the island. And he'd work at night so they couldn't see what he's doing. And over time he built this causeway all the way to the island, marched his troops on the island, completely took the island, sold them all into slavery, took all of the remaining blocks from the island, threw that in the sea, and utterly wiped out Tyre. Sold every one of them into slavery. To the point now where we don't actually even know exactly where the ancient Tyre is. We just know that here is the modern shoreline, and at one point it was an island somewhere around there. Now you say, well, Dave, you got, you know, ruins and stuff, and today if you go online you can see there is a Tyre. Yeah, but it's like saying that Hampshire is rebuilt, New Hampshire is rebuilt Hampshire, England. It's just named after it. But ancient Tyre is destroyed. It's gone. We don't even know where it was. And the area today is smooth as a rock. And the fishermen spread their nets. Fulfilled to the exact T, all seven of them. But we could go through other cities. We could talk about Moab and Ammon and Babylon and Edom, and I could give you similar illustrations. And the prophecies are different one to the other. Some say they will be rebuilt. Others say they'll just merely be the haunts for owls and the creatures of the wilderness, like Babylon. And it is. Now let's talk about the prophecies of the Messiah. This is extremely exciting. This is a very, very compelling piece of evidence. Because there are scores of specific events about Christ's life. No Muslim, no Hindu, no member of any cult can point to a prophecy thousands of years old that foretells the rise of their founder. Yet Christ is pictured in the sacrifices, the ceremonies, and clearly predicted by the prophets. Let me give you some. And remember, by the way, that Isaiah scroll, 1000 BC, okay? The Dead Sea Scrolls verifies that all these prophecies were in place well before Christ was born. So nobody could argue and say, well, the disciples kind of switched some of the prophecies and they inserted some of them into the Old Testament, you know, to kind of make it fit Jesus Christ. No. Dead Sea Scrolls prove all that was in place long before Christ was born. So, let's look at these. I got 61 of them that Joshua McDowell puts in his book. Let me just give you some of the best ones. His birthplace is predicted. His flight to Egypt. His being preceded by a messenger. The ministry starting in Galilee. His teaching parables. His entry to Jerusalem on a colt. His being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, which was then used to buy a potter's field. His being pierced in the hands and feet. His garments parted and lots cast. The gall and vinegar offered to him. No bones would be broken. The darkness over the land. His burial with the rich. And finally, his resurrection. All these are predicted before he's born. Now, you might be able to, you know, over the course of your life, jury-rig some of these things to come true in your life, like maybe entering Jerusalem on a colt. But you can hardly make folks bury you someplace or, you know, give you gall and vinegar when you're on a cross or part your garments. And, you know, that's the kinds of things that's hard to control, especially the place of your birth. That's tough to control, you know, contrive beforehand. And so here, a guy by the name of Peter Stoner calculated the odds of just 8 of the most remarkable prophecies coming true in the life of any one man as being 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's pretty incredible. And yet all those were prophesied thousands of years before Christ was born. Very compelling evidence that the Bible is God's Word. You can look back at Daniel chapter 9, go get a good commentary. Even the very date of Christ presenting himself as Messiah to the year was predicted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Lastly, the Jews. So this is a modern day fulfillment. A modern day fulfillment is very exciting, fulfilled prophecy. A most remarkable Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled in the modern era. In keeping with the warning of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the children of Israel were scattered, tormented from the destruction of Jerusalem, their banishment from Rome, the pogroms of Eastern Europe to the Holocaust. The Jewish people have suffered greatly. But the prophets made it very clear the Jews one day were to return out of the nations and possess their land. Now that's a very unusual prophecy, that they'd be totally taken out, and yet they would someday come back. But here's Ezekiel 38:8. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people, again against the mountains of Israel, which have always laid waste. But it's brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So it would seem highly unlikely that the Jews would remain distinct as a people over all those years, so that they could identify themselves and regather, with no country and every motivation to intermarry and escape the stigma. Yet the biblical prophecy has been completely fulfilled in recent history. From a population of only 20,000 identifiable Palestinian Jews in 1900, the modern reemergence of the Israeli nation has swelled that number to 6 million Jews. No other nation in history has been similarly reborn. You guys just did the play Fiddler on the Roof. The Jewish people somehow kept themselves distinct through all those years without a country. Go figure. So that today they could be regathered and you could have a modern nation of Israel. And yet Jeremiah prophesied, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he hath driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Fulfilled prophecy. Exciting evidence that the Bible is God's word. Small wonder when the rationalist King Frederick the Great demanded of the court chaplain an unanswerable proof of the Bible's authenticity. The answer was given, the Jew, Your Majesty. Good proof that the Bible is God's word. In Isaiah 41, verse 23, the prophet lays out a challenge. Show me the things that are come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. And the God of the Bible has dramatically met that challenge. Questions on fulfilled prophecy? Comments? Anybody? Yes.
One verse mentioned they would dwell in safety, and couldn't it be argued that that certainly has not happened yet? Most the ones that I'm thinking of mention peaceful existence and respect from the nations around them and things like that. So
right.
We argue that hasn't actually happened.
There's certainly a whole lot of prophecies that still have not yet been fulfilled. Right? We know that there's going to be a temple someday. That's not there today. There is no temple. And dwelling in safety hasn't been fulfilled. And some of these prophecies probably won't be fulfilled till the millennial period. But, again, don't lose sight of the fact that an extremely remarkable thing has been fulfilled. That a nation that was completely dispersed would be gathered back together again. You know, where's the Hittite nation? It's gone. Where's the Babylonian nation? It's gone. You can go through a lot of the great nations of the ancient eras and you say, where are the Moabs? Where are the Ammonites? Where are the Philistines? They're not identifiable as a nation out there anymore. And yet here we have this distinct nation that somehow kept themselves and their nationality clear through history and is reborn thousands of years later. It's remarkable. Yes. I'm sorry, the early part of that question was how long?
How long between the event,
yeah,
to Christ's return?
We don't know. Yeah. No man knows the day nor the hour. So we don't. We do not. Okay. So we talk about uniqueness of the book, historical accuracy, fulfilled prophecy, scientific accuracy. This is fun stuff. I like this kind of stuff here. You know, in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, it says the stars are innumerable. Way back, Hippocrates thought he knew better and he counted the stars. And he said there were 1,022 stars. Today we laugh at that. But even Kepler, revised it before the telescope and he revised it slightly upward. He said, Hippocrates missed a few. And today we would agree with Jeremiah. They are innumerable. There are billions just in our galaxy. Job 36:27 asks how the raindrops stay small. You ever wonder about that? I used to wonder about stuff like that as a kid. Maybe I'm weird. But you can be driving down the highway doing 70 miles an hour. I'm sorry, 65. 65, right? You're going 65 miles an hour down the highway. And the rain's hitting you, and yet every one of those are discrete drops. How come they don't combine as they're coming together? Even in driving rain, they stay more or less discrete. Obviously, it's a tremendous benefit if they all landed, poof, it'd wash out a spot. But why? Why do they do that? Actually, the answer is given. Go look it up sometime in Psalm 135:7. He says, "He maketh the lightning for the rain." Today we know that those raindrops are electrically charged coming out of the clouds. That's why if you've got, old ham radio or AM or something like that, there's a rainstorm, it's terrible reception, all the static. It's the electrical discharge of all those raindrops. And they actually repel each other and stay discrete because of the lightning, the electricity that's in them. Ezekiel 5 verse 5, and again in 38:12, says that Jerusalem is the center of the earth. The Institute for Creation Research commissioned a computer analysis of the earth's landmass and discovered that indeed, the center of all the earth's landmass is right in the Holy Land, very close to the city of Jerusalem. In Psalm 103, verse 12, he says, "I have moved your sins as far as the east is from the west. So far, I have removed your sins from you." Now, we can look at that and say, well, how far is the east from the west? Well, we know the distance from the north to the south, right? Because it's the North Pole and the South Pole. But how far is the east from the west? Well, you can go east forever, right? And west forever. You just have no stopping part. It's just spinning around. So it's infinite. Amen? It's a scientifically significant statement. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 4 to 7 give a lot of modern meteorological information. It tells about the whirling motion of the winds and the movement of the storm fronts. We didn't know that they moved around like that until we had modern satellite images and we could see the way these storms were moving and stuff. And yet the Bible explains that in Ecclesiastes. In Job 26 verse 7, it says, "God hangs the world on nothing." The ancient Greeks used to believe that it was held up on the back of Atlas. And the Hindus say it was hung on the back of a big elephant. Well, today we know that they were wrong. God certainly does hang the world on nothing. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, God sits upon the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. The earth is a sphere. It's not flat. And Psalm chapter 8 verse 8 tells of the paths of the seas. There's a gentleman named Matthew Fontaine Maury, and he was sick in bed one time and I believe he was in a hospital, actually, and he requested somebody read to him from the Psalms. And they read Psalm verse 8, and it talks about whatsoever moveth to the paths of the seas. And he says, well, there are paths in the seas. I'd like to go find them. And eventually he got healed of his sickness, And he went out and he began to study it, and he wrote the first book on modern oceanography. It's called The Father of Oceanography, called The Physical Geography of the Seas, in 1855. Luke 17 talks about Christ's returning. You ever notice? It talks about two being in bed, two being in the field, and two being working the grain. Well, they'd work the grain for the bread in the mornings. Of course, those that are in the bed would be nighttime, and those in the field would be daytime. Well, that's pretty strange, you know. But once we understand the different time zones around the earth, bingo, it makes complete sense. Because at one time around the earth, there are different time zones, and from each of these places, folks will find themselves at Christ's return. The director of Standard Oil Company read Exodus 2:3, how Moses was placed in an ark, daubed with slime and pitch. He says, "Ooh, it sounds like oil to me." And the company geologist was sent, and oil was discovered in Egypt because of Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Did you know that up through the middle of the 19th century, they would still take out people's blood as a means of curing them, supposedly? They had leeches, and they'd come in and take that leech and suck it on you and take out some of that bad blood and kind of cool you down from your fever. And today we know that's crazy. The blood is the life. You don't want to take the blood out. But they were so common with leeches that doctors would be called leeches back in those days. So the Bible is scientifically accurate. And then lastly, the fifth one is a demonstration of changed lives. Now some are going to say, well, this isn't a terribly scientific argument that some lives have been changed or transformed by God's word. After all, some Hindu is going to say his life was transformed. Someone else can say, look, my life was transformed by Alcoholics Anonymous. Someone else is going to say, well, my life was transformed by marrying my wife or whatever, which probably is true. But there's a difference, okay? I mean, if somebody says, hey, you know, I did this weird thing. Let's say I found a banana peel, I stuck it in my sneaker, and I ran, you know, the Boston Marathon and won. See, well, that's pretty weird. But, you know, if 1,000 people all put banana peels in their sneakers and they're running faster than anybody else, you say, ooh, there's something to this, right? And yet we see person after person after person, they can give testimony to the Bible changing their lives. The power of the Christian experience is indisputable. You got somebody like John Newton, and he said, you know, here I was, a slave trader. I came face to face with Jesus Christ, and my life was transformed from being a profane, a terrible, drunken sailor. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And thousands can bear testimony to the transformed life, the power of the Christian experience, but then also the power of the Christian story. You know, if you were to try to concoct the most dramatic story, you could hardly conceive of a story more dramatic than the creator of the universe himself coming down to die for his creation on a cross. The pathos, the amazing condescension that's involved in that. I like the story that was written by this one gentleman, and this guy named Dr. James Allen Francis. He says of Jesus Christ, "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today, he is the centerpiece of the human race, the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life." It's the truth. The power of the Christian story. And lastly, the power of the Christian's departure. I have a neat little book in my library called Voices from the Edge of Eternity, and it's nothing but a deathbed accounts of literally hundreds of people, Christians, non-Christians, that have been recorded over the years. For example, we talked about Voltaire earlier, and it writes, "The French skeptic Voltaire passed from this life in the most awful of circumstance, crying out in darkness, hopelessness, and despair. Even his nurse repeatedly said that for all the wealth of Europe, she would not see another infidel die." And you could go through account after account. I'm just giving you one of how infidels and agnostics and atheists die. Compare that to D.L. Moody. He said, "Earth is receding, heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day." There they are. Five evidences: uniqueness of the book, historical accuracy, fulfilled prophecy, scientific accuracy, demonstration of changed lives. Questions? Anybody? Comments? Okay. We've got a few more minutes. Let's just wrap up very quickly by saying, don't compromise the scriptures. See, folks, the temptation is when somebody comes out and says, there never was a Jericho. They try to say, ooh, let's accommodate the Bible's obvious teaching and kind of twist it around a little bit and either make it like figurative or an allegory or something like that to accommodate what the rationalists are saying over here. Be very careful about that. Even if we don't have all the answers at the time, your best bet is to go with a clear teaching of the Bible. I've gone through example after example after example how the Bible's proved right and the skeptics were wrong. So don't compromise the Bible. There's been some terrible compromises over the years. People have compromised the creation. We talked about the gap theory and the day-age theory and theistic evolution, all the problems with those. Folks that compromised the flood and said, oh, you know, Noah, he's just kind of a local farmer, and it's kind of a local flood in Mesopotamia, and he got his boat, and he put some of his cows and his sheep and his dogs and his family on there, and they kind of floated safely over the other side, and they got out, and it's just a story. It's, you know, you can't get too excited about it. You say, well, really? Then how come it says the mountains were covered, right? Bit of a problem with a local flood theory. Then somebody comes along and says, well, you know, the resurrection, he really didn't die, because resurrection, that's a problem for us. It's a miracle. You can't have miracles in this modern scientific era. So maybe he just swooned on the cross. They thought he was dead, and they took him and they put him in there, and the coolness of the tomb revived him. So, okay, why don't you try beating yourself on the back like he got, you know, put the crown of thorns on your head, have somebody pierce your arm and hand, hang on the cross for hours, and then have them shove a spear up your side so the blood and water come out, and see if you swoon. Right? I like the one with the Red Sea. One day there's this guy and one of these skeptics came up to him and said, now you know, the Red Sea wasn't a miracle. The old fellow said, what do you mean it wasn't a miracle? Crossed the Red Sea, walked over on dry ground. I said, no. You have to understand. There is over there in the area near Egypt, there's the Reed Sea. And they just added an extra word in there, but really they crossed the Reed Sea and it's only about knee-deep water and they just all slogged across the Reed Sea. There were no miracle. And the guy said, well, how will you for the miracle? But what do you mean? I just got done telling you there was no miracle. He says, oh no, there was still a miracle. So what do you mean? Well, God drowned all the armies of Pharaoh in knee-deep water. You're better off just taking the scripture at face value. Look, if you believe in a supernatural God, you shouldn't have a problem with miracles. If we believe that God created the heaven and the earth, why should we struggle with God occasionally intervening in his creation and doing miracles? To me, that's logical. There shouldn't be any big problem with that. And yet folks today get all hung up on these miracles, but history teaches us that we should just trust the plain teaching of the Bible. Don't compromise the scripture. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Either it meets that claim or it's not a good book. Don't tell me, oh, it's a good book, you know, and it's got some nice thoughts in there. No, it's not. If it claims to be inspired and claims to be inerrant and claims to be the Word of God and it isn't, it's a book of lies. It's not a good book. Either it's God's Word or it's a lie. You'll say, oh, okay, you know. But you understand, it's illogical to say it's a good book. It's not. It's either God's Word or it's untrue, which makes it not a good book. The Bible clearly claims inspiration for itself, knowing this first that no prophecy of the Scriptures have any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's the words of Christ. I like this one. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord of God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's a lot of stuff I'd like to figure out as a scientist. I'm never going to figure it all out. There's some things that God's kept us a secret. But the things that are revealed, hey, that's for us to figure out and to use and to do and to obey. So don't compromise the scripture. Now maybe along the way you'll have a chance to witness to somebody who's very scientifically minded, very logical. And they kind of like, you know, logical and rational things, and they like evidence and stuff like that. Let me just give you a couple thoughts as you approach them. Number one, appreciate the impact of inspiration on scientific knowledge. See, the guys that I went to school with, the scientific types, they think the best you can do for truth, they don't even like to use the word truth because everything is subject to change, but the best you can do for truth is what you get in the laboratory and what you observe out in the field because you've seen it with your own eyes and you've observed it. And that's scientific. And that's the best we can get. And all of a sudden you come along and say, well, I know you saw that, but let me tell you what the Bible says. Just believe this. Whoa, it's kind of foreign to their thinking, right? Here you're going to this old record thousands of years ago before science even was coming along, and you're telling me to believe that and not modern science, which has given us hair dryers and toasters and my Cadillac? What's with that, right? I have a great quote that I love in this regard. You see, as the evidence came out, the universe was expanding, and they coupled that with the laws of thermodynamics. Remember we talked about that, that everything is eventually winding down. It's not going to wind itself back up and explode again. It's winding down. It's going to turn into pea soup out there. So their hope was the universe would be collapsing. And then they'd say, okay, yeah, eventually it'll come back upon itself and explode again. But instead it's expanding. And thermodynamics says it's never going to come back together again because energy is just dissipating. And so they're like, ooh, this is a problem. This means it was once wound up and somebody got it starting. And so here's a quote about these modern cosmologists. This is Robert Jastrow, and he is an agnostic. And he's the founder of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. And he writes, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. You can sense the frustration in this guy. This is a bad day for him. The theologians got it right all along. The Bible's true. So science places a premium on observation. But 2 Peter, the author, gives his readers a different perspective. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So that's fine for you, Peter. You're an eyewitness. You saw it. But you expect me to believe it. I didn't see the resurrection. I didn't see him transfigured like you did. But look what Peter says. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. You got something better than eyewitness? The prophecy of God's word. Better than eyewitness. That's hard for scientists to understand. But even Peter himself said, we go to the Bible to try to figure out what he wrote so we can understand. He says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophets themselves tried to figure out what they wrote because that was the power. That's the authority. Not even the eyewitnesses. So appreciate the significance of that. And then handling objections and apparent contradictions. I kind of went through a little of this with the Zathras thing. But, you know, if you have to go to the original, obviously the original is what's inspired. And then realize the differences that time has brought. For example, Cain's punishment was different. Different. He wasn't killed. He wasn't, you know, there was no capital punishment. Then the post-flood dispensation. And he could marry a sister, which was forbidden in the dispensation of the law. So things have changed. Someone asked at our Q&A time a couple weeks ago, where did Cain get a wife? Well, he married one of his sisters. It was different genetically then, and the laws were different, so that you could do that without a lot of birth defects, because the genome was more pristine. So things have changed over time, and new laws have been put in place in different dispensations by God. And remember that God allowed writers to employ their own vocabulary, reflecting the culture and the writing of the day. For example, the Hebrew methodology of counting and rounding numbers is different from the Greek. For example, the Hebrews count only men. The Greeks would count men and women. So you sometimes get differing numbers in one place from the other place, and one is using the Hebrew methodology, the other one's using the Greek methodology. And you start to discover a lot of these things. So don't let them throw you with some of these supposed contradictions in the Bible. Examine the context. Feeding of the 5,000 in one gospel is not the same event as the feeding of the 2,000 in another. And that was one of Zathras's problems. Let me wrap it up here. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 says, the word of the Lord are as pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Something special, something significant we hold in our hands, and it's up to us, Jude says. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Folks, just like those scribes in the Old Testament were so careful to get every word right, it's incumbent upon us to be dedicated to preserving God's word, to stand for it, to be ready to defend it. That's our job. It's our offensive weapon. It's the only one we've got. So when you're out there witnessing the evolutionist, I recommend demonstrate that both models of origins are positions of faith. Neither one's hard science. All we can do is look at things like geology, archaeology, biology, remnants, fossils, but both are positions ultimately of faith. And then graciously present the logic and evidence for intelligent design. I've given you a lot of evidence in recent weeks, but be gracious about it. And then get out the Word of God, not just rational arguments. Romans 10:17 says, faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's our offensive weapon. They may not like to hear it. Give them the Word of God. Give them a verse. That will stick there. By God's grace, it will not return to him void. And then don't underestimate the power of your personal testimony. They can argue to the blue in the face about geology or cosmology or biology, but they can't argue about what God has done in your life. That is something that's unique to you. And don't underestimate the power of a personal testimony. Any questions? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we're thankful for the opportunity tonight to quickly go through these key evidences that you've given us for your word. And Lord, you didn't have to give us any evidence at all. You could have just said, here it is, believe it. But Lord, you've allowed us to see the power of your word in history.